thought of off the top of my head, which there are envy, jealousy, covetousness, and greed. Since I already mentioned it from the Ten Commandments, the tenth commandment, let's start with coveting. It's probably one of the more simple ones to unpack. To covet, in Hebrew, the word used is chamad. I hope I'm pronouncing it right for people who can speak Hebrew or know enough of it. In the Hebrew, it's the same word translated as desire in other places. It seems that the translation of the word desire, a lot of it depends on the context that it's in. In English, the word covet means to desire or wish for eagerly, to wish for what is unlawful. In all cases, it has a negative implication. In Exodus, from the 10th commandment, it's clear that the commandment is against desiring things that aren't yours. It's implied that we should keep our desires confined within our own houses or within our own grasp. If we step outside those boundaries, we're treading on dangerous ground. It can lead to sin. Proverbs 6. As I mentioned before, chamad is a word meaning desire, but that often depends on the context for its meaning. Proverbs 6, in verse 24. Likewise, lust comes from the same word in Hebrew. Proverbs 6, verse 24. Reads, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of the seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. An adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Here in verse 25, chamad is translated as lust. While the translation is different to be more specific here, I think its implication is the same to that of coveting, and that the boundary is the same. The proverb is a warning against allowing yourself to desire a seductress outside of your own house, that if you do, she will reduce you to a crust of bread and prey on your precious life. If we go to the Greek, we can learn a bit more about coveting. 1 Corinthians 10. Here in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul uses the Israelites and their failures as an example to paint us a pretty good picture of sinful desire and the consequences of it. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. If we go to the Greek lexicon here with the word lust, we come full circle back to coveting. Thayer's lexicon paints what I think is a good word picture with part of its definition, which defines the Greek word here for lust as to lust after, covet, or of those who seek things forbidden. So what would it mean to desire things that are forbidden? I think we could also sum this up by phrasing it to desire things that are unlawful. That was also part of the Hebrew definition. Now, to bring this all back together, using what we read back in Exodus 20, I think that a good definition of coveting here would be to vigorously desire things that are outside of your possession, your grasp, or to desire after things that are unlawful, regardless of your control over them. Now, I've gone over coveting, but is covetousness the same thing? Just an extension of coveting. In English, it sounds like someone who covets a lot, right? The words are very similar. But There's more to it if we look at the original word, the original words. In Hebrew, the word for covetousness is betza. And in this case, it is often translated as covetousness, whereas chamad is translated as desire, lust, all these other desires, depending on the context. This one's a completely different word. For betza, it implies unjust gain or profit. You could also think of it as avarice or greed. It is also gain made through plunder or violence. Turn to Jeremiah 22. There's a good illustration here, I think. So here in Jeremiah 22, we're jumping into a section where God is condemning the kings of Judah. He's particularly calling out the actions of the sons of Josiah. If you recall, Josiah was the last righteous king of Judah, after which his heirs had wicked and short reigns until the fall of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 22, and we'll start in verse 16. Jeremiah 22:16. He judged the cause of the poor and needy, referring to King Josiah. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. A sister scripture for this can be found in Isaiah 33. In Isaiah 33, God is prophesying about the impending judgment of Zion. Isaiah 33 paints a harsh picture of judgment, of fire consuming the wicked and the unprofitable. But when we get to verse 15, it talks about those who will be saved from such condemnation. Isaiah 33, verse 15. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. The phrase in there that I want to focus on is back in verse 15 where it says, the gain of oppressions. This theme is in both Jeremiah and Isaiah there in those scriptures we read. But obviously, this whole scripture talks about the righteous despising unjust gain, avarice, or greed. In the bigger picture, our desire for gain should never cause us to take advantage of or manipulate other people. Covetousness isn't just living a life of coveting, but it also means to use your advantage or power for your own unjust gain or greed. That leads right into the next manner in which I previously mentioned that ungodly desire can manifest itself. Envy is an ill will towards another's well-being or success. It's usually directed towards those we perceive as equals or close in status to us. A scripture that I like concerning envy is found in Job 5, which states here in Job 5, verse 2, for wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. Is envy usually productive? If someone lives enviously, what fruits does that produce? If you're around someone who's always envious, how does that make you feel to be around them? Proverbs 14 and verse 30. Proverbs 14, verse 30. That proverb states, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. If you spend your time envying other people, are you focused on what you can do to improve yourself? what you have going for you in your life, the blessings God has provided you. Think about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They could barely stand each other, yet they were so envious of Jesus that they banded together to join, to destroy him. That's from Matthew 27, verse 18. There it says that even Pilate could see through their mask of moral outrage and civic duty to Rome that they really wanted to Jesus condemned because they envied him. While we're discussing envy, let's take a look at some of the ways that it manifests itself. The first type of envy is being envious of something that you can't have, but you don't want someone else to have either. For example, as I just mentioned of Jesus and the Jewish leadership, it demonstrates this pretty well, I think. The Jewish leaders were so envious of Jesus, of his influence that he had over the people, and over his envious of his righteousness and perfection, that rather than learn from him and grow in their own lives, they chose to destroy him instead. If they couldn't have his influence and power, if they couldn't look good in the eyes of the people, no one else would either. Regardless of what the cost was, it's a pretty steep price. Turn to Acts 13, and we'll read there for another example. I think it's important to be perceptive of this type of envy because it's a recurring theme throughout Scripture and throughout history, where people who reject God and his way are envious of the fruits of his way. Often they would rather destroy those fruits and the messenger than let them bear out. Who is the father of this type of envious attitude? Well, Satan. If you think about his reason for his continued rebellion against God, it doesn't really make logical sense, especially in light that Satan has already lost. Jesus Christ has been resurrected. Satan's fate is sealed. He knows his end. He knows the scriptures. Right now, the only thing he can do is to destroy and drag as many of God's children with him as he can. It's pure spite. We see this spiteful spirit living out here again in Acts 13 and in verse 44. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are preaching to the multitude of Pisidian Antioch. And it reads, verse 44, "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul." The last time he spoke, they were excited to hear Paul speak. This time, whenever the entire city's excited to hear Paul speak, they get jealous. No. We'll get to that one. They get envious. Rather than receive the message with gladness, they were envious of the response Paul garnered among the Gentiles. Go down to verse 49. "The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. In the end, they tried to destroy or stop the apostles from preaching the good news because they had been so effective and they were envious of them." Another example of this is Cain and Abel. Cain was envious of the acceptance God extended to Abel's offering over his. So rather than let Abel have it, he murdered him. Since we're talking about desire, I like how in Scripture, sin and Satan are often pictured as being desirous of mankind. From those scriptures in Genesis 4, God tells Cain, "But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Likewise, later in Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus tells Peter that Satan desires to have him, that he may sift him as wheat. Okay, let's go on to the second type of envy here. This type of envy is being envious of something you don't have, so you want to take it from someone else, not destroy it. This example of envy manifests itself from an early age for most people. How often do you watch one toddler simply take something they want from another just because they want it? We have to train this behavior out of children and out of ourselves. To do such is to learn godly desire. This type of envy is a story that unfolds again and again throughout the Bible. Take the story of David, Uriah, and Bathsheba. David initially wasn't trying to destroy Uriah. He just desired his wife, so he took it. When Nathan confronted David about his sin, he framed a story of this exact type of envy, where the rich man, simply because he could get away with it, took the poor man's lamb to feed his guests. Another example is King Ahab and Naboth's vineyard. When Naboth wouldn't sell his vineyard to Ahab, Ahab and Jezebel abused their authority to condemn Naboth and take what they wanted. This example of envy ties back into the previous theme of covetousness, in which those with power abuse it to take what they are envious of by force. Proverbs 33, verse 31, probably sums this up best. Proverbs 3, verse 31 says, "Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways." Third envy, third type of envy, is being envious of something you can't have, but you don't want to take it from someone else. Now, with this one, we're starting to get into a little grayer area. Just because you don't have something doesn't mean that you want to prevent others from enjoying it. We have to be careful, though, that when we see someone else with something we desire, we don't grow bitter or angry with them because we don't have what they have, even if we don't want to take it from them. So what do I mean by this? Turn to Genesis 30 for a really good example of this. In Genesis 30, because God saw that Leah was unloved by Jacob as compared to her sister Rachel, he caused Leah to bear Jacob three sons. We'll come here in Genesis 30 and verse 1, where it reads, "Now when Rachel saw that she, Leah, had bore Jacob no..." Well, no, sorry. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in a place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" At this point, Rachel was unable to bear children, and her sister was able, even though she wanted children of her own. She didn't necessarily want to take Leah's children from her, yet her envy was still a bad thing, because she allowed it to fester in her heart and cause division in her family, both between her and her sister, and her and her husband. There's a good lesson for us in this. When dealing with this type of envy, if we desire something that we don't or can't have, we have to pay careful attention to our own attitudes. If we're not careful, we can easily slip into bitterness and anger towards those who have what we want. All right, fourth type of envy. Fourth type of envy is being envious of something you don't have, so you want to work towards having it. So this type of envy can be malignant or benign. The difference depends on what you want, how you are motivated to act, and whether you let it dwell in your hearts or feel the pang of envy and move past that feeling. Is it something So to start off with, is it something that you could have and live according, something you could have, and it's something that is you could have living according to God's way? A good example of what not to do in this area is a couple chapters earlier in Genesis. In the story of Jacob. Please turn to Genesis 25. Now, earlier, Esau had been prophesied to be subject to his younger brother Jacob. But that doesn't necessarily justify Jacob's actions to achieve that end. Genesis 25. This is where Esau sells his birthright to Jacob. Esau comes in from the field, weary and hungry, and what does Jacob do? Genesis 25, and we'll read in verse 31 here. And it says, "But Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright as of this day,' in response to Esau's request to give him some of the soup. And Esau said, 'Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me as of this day.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went this way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Jacob knew his brother, his tendencies, his wants and desires. When Esau was down, Jacob used that knowledge to get what he wanted. Even though he had been previously prophesied to rule over his brother, look about how he's going about it. I'm not trying to frame Esau as a victim here, but I think that Jacob is equally to blame. After all, this isn't a one-off situation. Jacob also tricked his father to steal Esau's blessing. And then when he worked for his uncle Laban, he tried to work their agreement so that his flock would increase at the expense of his uncle's. When he wanted something, he lived up to his name, which means supplanter. This didn't necessarily work out for him. He may have gotten what he desired, but ultimately it alienated him from both his brother and his uncle. This demonstrates that even if we want what is righteous for us to receive, that which had been prophesied for Jacob to receive, how we go about it still matters. Also, if you continue to dwell on that desire, that it consumes all of your efforts, that's not going to be healthy either. So, if you do feel envy, I've got a few steps here that you can take to help address it. So it becomes something beneficial and that you move past, rather than a negative that you dwell in and allow it to be turned into sin. So, step one is to recognize and accept that you feel envy. Recognize and accept that you feel envy. Ignoring your emotions only makes them fester. You push it away, it's still there at the back of your mind, and it's going to keep coming up unless you deal with it. Step two, before you act, meditate on whether the thing you desire is something that would be righteous and lawful for you to have. So, step two, meditate on the thing you desire. Make sure it's correct. Here, it would also be wise to seek a second opinion beyond your own wisdom. I know from my own experience that when I want something, I can come up with plenty of justification for why I should have it. That second opinion is very helpful. And then three, is it within your power to achieve the thing you desire? If so, what is your plan to achieve it? Take time to meditate on whether your planned actions to achieve what you desire will be righteous as well. If not, you probably should come up with a better plan. Or, if none of the ways that you can achieve your desire are righteous or according to living a Christian life, probably recognize that this isn't something you should actually have. And then four, finally, before you act on what you want, take the time to see things from the perspective of someone who already has what you want. After seeing it from another perspective, you may change your mind about trying to get it. Other people's lives and possessions often look a lot rosier from the outside than they truly are. It might not be as great to have what you want, have what someone else has, as you think it is. All right, turn to Matthew 5, please. Now, you may realize that you can't have what you desire. I know that even if you come to that decision, it may be difficult to live with. Matthew 5, and we'll read in verse 27 here. And here Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." I know this isn't easy. Sometimes, if you can't have what you want, you have to choose not to pursue it. You may have to cut yourself off from it to avoid dwelling in envy. While little envy can drive you to achieve what you want, living in it and letting it fester in your heart can hold you back and eventually destroy you. Living with envy isn't really part of a Christian life. Now, I previously fumbled back there and said jealousy. We're going to talk about jealousy now, because it's actually different from envy. Jealousy is a lot more subjective than the previous manifestations of desire because, as I mentioned before, it's a quality of God. And conversely, it's also warned against for us. Exodus 34. In the commandment not to worship other gods or make idols, God states that he is a jealous God. Exodus 34, and we'll read in verse 14. "But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other God, for your God, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." If God is jealous, it can't be something that's always sinful. Turn to Proverbs 6. "Likewise, it isn't always sinful for us to be jealous." Proverbs 6, verse 32. "Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance, nor will he will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give him many gifts." How righteous our jealousy is largely depends on where we direct it and what we do with it. Would you say that the husband in this proverb was unjustly jealous? No. He was righteously jealous for his wife's affections, just as God was also jealous when Israel went astray to worship other gods. What the husband does with his jealousy is what matters. 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Here Paul also talks about his own jealousy, which states, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Again, another example of jealousy being used correctly and not being wrong. But we have to be careful. Please go a little bit back to 2 Corinthians 12. Here in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, Paul gives us a warning, which says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as such, that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults. James 3, verse 16 also has another similar warning. From the English Standard Version, it says, James 3, 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Another clear warning about jealousy, and I think a very good point. We should be aware of whether our jealousy stems from selfishness or selflessness. Some translations translate jealousy as envy here. I think that both jealousy and envy are some desire mixed with a dash of anger. Key difference here, though, is that jealousy is desire for something that we already possess with a fear of loss, whereas envy is going to be more related to coveting because it's desire for something we do not possess. So, to help you deal with jealousy, you can use another version of the same four steps as I mentioned before. Step one, recognize and accept that you are being jealous. Recognize and accept that you are being jealous. Step two, think about whether the thing you are jealous of is something you should justly and righteously possess. If so, is it something you should still possess, or should you let it go? Is your fear of loss real, or is it just your perception, your previous experiences being triggered by those feelings? And three, what are you going to do about it? Will the actions you take because of your jealousy be unrighteous? And then four, before you act, take the time to try to see your actions from the other person's perspective. Evaluate whether your actions will prevent the loss you fear or actually cause it. All right. And then finally, let's just look a little bit here at godly desire. As I mentioned before, desire is a emotion that God has. Luke 22, verse 14, talks about Jesus desiring to have the Passover with his disciples. As I read earlier, he does not desire sacrifice and offering, but he desires mercy. See, if you read from like Psalms 40 verse 6, it states that sacrifice and offering you did not desire. This is talking about God. Your ears have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. But what God desires is down there in the same scripture of Psalms 40 verse 6. It says, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. See, God's law places a hedge around our human desires to teach us the boundaries that we may learn them to become more like him. Instead of desiring penance for sins committed, he desires for us to be like him, to follow his way. He wants us to conform our desires to his way rather than to Satan's. So, to wrap up, I'm going to share a few things that in this study I found that God desires and the scriptures with them. So the first one here is God desires truth in our innermost being. That's from Psalms 51 and verse 5 through 6, which states, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Second thing God desires from Matthew 9, verse 10 through 13, is that God desires mercy and repentance. When Jesus is talking to the Pharisees about the eating with tax collectors and sinners, instead he says, Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He also desires to be in fellowship with us. Luke 22, verse 14 through 16. That one there talks about Jesus desiring to eat the Passover with his disciples, but that also implies being in fellowship with them. And then finally, he desires for us to join him in eternal life. That's from John 17, verse 24, where it says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Those are just a few of the things that God desires, and I hope that you take the time to look into more of them on your own. There's lots of them. Study them, share them, and then if we all talk about them, we can work together to mold our own desires to God's will.